and how that the number 7, being God's perfect number, is really the key to unlocking the Bible as far as seeing all the things that God has for you. And we have come through a number of them, and we're in the middle of them right now. It's a situation where, you know, it's just there's an endless amount of them. But we a couple of months ago, we started to focus on the book of Revelation because I wanted to show you how that the number 7 is the key to unlocking the book of Revelation. So we have been locked into a study now in the book of Revelation, and I showed you how the book of Revelation breaks down into 7 sections. And we have taken those sections and studied them individually, you know, as we have come through. We talked about how the book of Revelation is built around 7 people, 7 personages, personalities. And we started coming through those. We got through the 7 churches. Then we looked at the Lord Jesus Christ as the first personage, the Apostle John as the second. And last week we got into Moses and Elijah. And I showed you how that in Revelation chapter 11, the whole Bible hangs on Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11, as I said last week, is the key to the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is the key to the Old Testament, and the Old Testament is the key to the New Testament. And once you take that approach, you begin to see it, how it lays itself out. And we looked at the 2 witnesses that God sends down, Moses and Elijah, in the middle of the tribulation period to lead the nation of Israel through that period of time. And we talked about Moses and Elijah from a couple of different standpoints. We talked about how that Moses represented the law. We talked about how Elijah represented the prophets. And our text is in Revelation chapter 11. I want to read it again, and then we'll come back, and we're going to take another whole approach to it today, and we're going to even see it from a greater perspective. But let me read it here just to refresh our memory. And there was given me a reed like unto a rod. The angel stood saying, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out and measure it not. For it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. And I will give power unto my 2 witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the 2 olive trees and the 2 candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if a man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over the waters to turn them to blood and to smite the earth with plagues as often as they will. Now, we talked about this, remember last week. We went back to the many Old Testament scriptures and showed you how that there's no question now in our mind that these 2 witnesses, even though they're not named here, that these 2 witnesses are Moses and Elijah. We went back and we took from this passage the Old Testament references that show you that this is what they were doing in their ministry in the Old Testament. And we know now that without a doubt, Moses and Elijah are the 2 witnesses, no matter what is being taught today or what is popular in the teaching, the Bible still stands and lays it out as who they are. Verse 7, and when they have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit, that's the Antichrist, shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street in the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they shall dwell, and they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, kind of like Christmas time, which is the birthday of Baal, but that's another message. Because these 2 prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. And after 3 days and a half, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And the same hour there was a great earthquake, and the 10th part of the city fell, and in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were affrighted, and gave glory to the God of heaven. Now, Father, we thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus. We ask you to quiet our hearts this morning that we might be able to focus on the Word of God. We ask you, Lord, to take anything from our hearts that would let us focus anywhere else today. Lord, we need to have our full attention toward your word today because, Father, there's so much we have to see. This message, Lord, is so beyond what most of the things that we talk about. Help us, Lord, to stay focused today. Help us to follow through the scriptures. Help me to explain it, to lay it out as best I can. And we just thank you and praise you for all that you'll do. In Jesus' name, for his sake we ask it. Amen. Now, that chapter there in chapter 11 shows you that Moses and Elijah are leading the nation of Israel through the tribulation period. And I want to focus today on their two lives and why it is Moses and Elijah. Now, we're going to go very deep today. And we're going to go down deeper than we probably have ever had on Sunday morning. But sooner or later, you've got to learn. And we spent now 4 years in our church since we started it. And we have laid the groundwork of getting the deep things out of the Bible. And so today, we do this on Thursday all the time. It's a little easier to have the time for you to ask the individual questions. But today, if we're going to do this right, you're going to have to listen and pay attention. You're going to have to follow through with it. And again, I would suggest that this is not a message that you necessarily try to take notes on, but you can do whatever you want. You cannot take notes and listen to this and get it all. I suggest you pick up the CD or go online tomorrow and get it off the internet and pick it up from there. We're going to go down where the whales live today. Now, we know that Moses and Elijah, in the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period, we know this happens. God calls out of the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel 12,000 Jewish male evangelists. And they make up a number in the Bible that's called 144,000. Those 144,000 are male Jewish evangelists. You find them in Revelation chapter 7, and you'll find them again in Revelation chapter 14. It's these 144,000 Jewish male evangelists that Moses and Elijah lead through the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period to preach the coming kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you find them, I said, in the book of Revelation. And these men that lead them, the men that lead them are Moses and Elijah, and they represent the greatest leaders that Israel ever had. Now, in saying all of this, I need to kind of preface my remarks. So you might as well understand this before we go any farther. I am a heretic. And this morning is a cult. And if you talk about to anybody some of the stuff that we talk about, you're going to hear that. And some of you already have because we talk about it. And that's okay. I like that job. I like that. If we wore name tags, I'd have the head heretic name tag right here. And see, that doesn't bother me at all. Because I understand that in America, what you're seeing in Christianity is the effect in Bible Christianity that has no Bible anymore. We have now been 100 years in this country without a teaching church who lays out the Word of God the way that it's supposed to be. The idea today is not the Bible in 99.9% of the churches, it's money. See? That's the bottom line. It's big buildings, big people, big cars, big this, big that, and everything is geared that way. Somewhere in the last 100 years, the Bible got lost. So you don't hear anything about the Bible anymore. And so when somebody begins to take the Bible, now, I'll just say this, you see, they'll call me a heretic or this a cult to you. They'll never do it to me. You know why they'll never do it to me? Because I'll sit down with them and we'll find out who's the heretic. That's the issue. That's the issue. And, and that's the bottom line. If it's the Word of God. So you need to understand going in that I'm gonna take you some places today that if you try to lay this out to your friends, they're going to look at you like you're a three-headed monster. We are living under Hosea chapter 8, verse 12. And in the book of Hosea is one of the minor prophets that was written when Israel was in their deepest part of apostasy. Israel had forsaken the Word of God. Israel had forsaken God. And yet, if you would go into the temple on Saturday night or the Sabbath day, you would find that they're doing everything. They got all the circumstances. They got everything except God. And they really represent, on the Old Testament side, where the churches are at today. Both the nation of Israel lost the word of God in God. God tells you that 100 times in the Old Testament. The church today has lost the concept of God and the word of God. And Hosea chapter 8, 12 is a great passage. It says this: I have written to him, Israel in the context, you and me in the New Testament inspirational application. I have written to him great things of my law, but they were counted as a strange thing. Now, 231 years ago, let me show you how this works. And I've got to lay some background out here because I'm going to take you so off the wall today that you just got to, you know, this is not a good day to be a visitor here. You may want to leave now and come back next week when we get back on something that's easier. No, I'm just kidding. I'm glad you're here. But 231 years ago, our country was founded. It was founded on the Bible. The founding fathers wrote the King James Bible into everything that they did. In fact, when the Declaration of Independence was first written, and they took it to the founding fathers, and the man that authored it brought it in, the founding fathers looked at it and said, you know what, there is not enough references to God in this. You only made one. So they sent it back, and they had to put 4 more references about God and what he had done for this country. Because the founding fathers never wanted us to forget what we forgot. That God and his word were the fundamental key principle to good government. And that has been lost today. Now, 231 years ago, the men that were preaching back then were men that believed exactly what this church teaches. They all believed the same thing. That's a fact in history. You can go back and you can search it out. It's absolutely, 231 years ago, they were teaching exactly what I'm teaching now. In 1876, 100 years later, I wrote a book back here a number of years ago called How to Study the Bible. It sold well under 1 million copies. And I'll never forget this. I was preaching someplace, and people would, and you can still get it. It's online, or if you're really dumb, we'll sell you one. But you can go online and get it free. But I'll never forget. I was preaching someplace up in Boston. I forget exactly where it was. A number of years ago. And somebody brought me a copy of a book called How to Study the Bible. And it wasn't mine. But it was written in 1867. And in that book was almost exactly, not in the same order, but exactly what I had in my book. I wanted the book. The guy wouldn't give it to me. But I've searched and I've never found another one. But it showed me a great thing. Back in that day, they were preaching and teaching exactly what I was writing about when I wrote mine. Now, some of you have a Bible here, and I don't know. Has anybody got a Scofield reference Bible here? Anybody got one? Nobody? Anybody want to buy one? I got several back there. No. You know who C.I. Scofield was? C.I. Scofield wrote a Bible that was probably, in its day, the greatest reference Bible that there was. And you're going to find that the Scofield Reference Bible, the original one, was one of the finest study Bibles that there ever was as far as study Bibles go. You know who C.I. Scofield was? Now, C.I. Scofield believed exactly what you and I believe. It's the notes are in his Bible. And nobody wants a C.I. Scofield Bible anymore. Now, they're all into the new stuff. But C.I. Scofield was a Civil War general on the Confederate side. And after the Civil War, he got saved, and he became a great Christian. And he became a devout scholar of the Word of God as far as studying it. He later became Attorney General of Kansas. See? But he put out one of the greatest study Bibles in the 1860s and the 70s that believe exactly what we're teaching today. If you will go through his reference notes, you'll find it the same way. 1900, Clarence Larkin, Dispensational Truth, Rightly Dividing the Word of Truth, The Spirit World, The Book of Daniel, The Book of Revelation. You can't find, you go into the average bookstore today, you couldn't find any book by Clarence Larkin on the shelf of any bookstore in this city. If you want it, you got to order it someplace that specializes in it. You know what? Clarence Larkin was probably one of the greatest systematic Bible teachers of his day in 1900. You know what he believed? Same thing I believe. So when I'm saying this, what I believe today is what they believed all the way down through the history of the Bible. What I haven't changed, The whole world now has dumped the Bible, Christian world. Therefore, they have lost the great things that God has written to them. And that's what the issue is. So when you teach the truth today and you open up a Bible, if you still believe you have one, you're a heretic. Imagine. Did you think Christ ever imagined that there would be a day that a man or a woman who would simply say, I believe the Bible is the Word of God, would be accounted as a heretic? Do you believe he ever thought in his mind it would come to that? You think when Clarence Larkin wrote his dispensational truth, or back there with the great preachers like C.I. Schofield or Talmage or Spurgeon, who all believed what I believe, I believe what they believed, do you ever thought in their mind there'd ever come a day that a Christian who would stand up and say, I believe this Bible is the absolute Word of God, would be accounted as a heretic? Well, that's what they did in the Old Testament. And now America has been 100 years without a Bible, and now they've got everything else that have replaced it. That's why when you go to most churches, it isn't about the Bible. It's about whatever pet project they got going on right now, and they don't want anything but your money. And that's the way it works. Now let me show you the real issue today. Let me show you what the problem is. I've got to do this before I get where I'm going, or you're going to all just think I'm nuts. And some of you already think that, and you're probably right, but not. Let me help you with it. Now let me show you something about God that is lost today. Now some of you have known me for 30 years. Some of you know me for 20 years. Some of you know me for 15 years. Some of you have known me in the last 4 years since you come to church. But I want to say this to you. What I'm about to give you right now, I have never given anybody. And I can say this on the absolute assurance, knowing this is true. Everything that I've ever taught you, no matter how long I've known you, everything I've ever given you, no matter how long I've known you or how short I've known you or whatever time we spend together in the Bible, this will be the greatest single thing I ever taught you. The greatest single thing I ever will teach, have taught, or ever could teach in the future. Boy, pick a bad day not to set your clocks forward. But I'm telling you, this is, without a doubt, in my mind, the greatest single thing I could ever give you. And if you grasp it, it will change your life. And if you just let it pass over like everything else, you'll just stay where you're at. Now turn over to the book of Ephesians chapter 4. And if you grasp this concept, I'm telling you, if you grasp this concept, it'll change your life. It'll certainly change your perspective of the Word of God, which will change your life. And this, unequivocally, is the greatest single thing I will ever teach you, and it's right here in the book of Ephesians. Now, we know, first of all, the book of Ephesians is the intimate book in the New Testament, revealing all of the things of the church. We know that. We know that the church at Ephesus is where the book of Acts ends in Acts chapter 20, and it's the first church mentioned in Revelation that we studied it. We know it's a very key thing. And we know that it's a church that the name means fully purposed now from our past studies. And we know that the church at Ephesus is a church that is very, very unique. And so it's the book of Ephesians, Ephesus, from Ephesus, where God lays out through Paul the breakdown and the inner workings on the spiritual mindset of the church. Now let me read to you 4:16, 17, 18, and 19. Now here we go. That he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, verse 18, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and the length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that ye may be filled with the fullness of God. Yes. Oh, is it three? I'm sorry. Did you all figure out my mistake by the time I got there?
Yeah.
That was a test. That was a test. I knew it was three all the time. Thank you, John. But John, you're fired. Never point out a mistake of a pastor in front of the people. Out, John. Go. Now. See, that just goes to show I'm as stupid as the next guy. I make just as many mistakes as anybody else. In fact, I don't believe you, John. I think it's four. It's four. Ephesians 3. Do I need to read it again? Did you all figure out my mistake? Y'all got it? See, this proves that you're smarter than me. Now, if you can catch me on that, you can learn this. Now, here's the deal. And this is talking about the fullness of God. Now, I don't know if there's four things listed here. Look at verse 18. He says that may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height. Now, you and I live in a physical world. And the physical world has three dimensions. There's three dimensions in this physical world. When you look at something right now, when I look around you, you see it in three dimensions. You see it in breadth, you see it in length, and you see it in height. And I remember years ago when I was just a little kid, when you go to a movie, see, a movie is one-dimensional, maybe two dimensions. But a picture is one-dimensional. You can't get all three dimensions in a picture when you paint it. When you take a picture, it's one-dimensional. But life, physical life, is three dimensions. I remember years ago, and I'll never forget this. I was just a little guy, and my mom had a thing for horror movies. And back in the 50s and the 60s, they had some great... I mean, they weren't cut them up, slash them up, chainsaw massacre where you cut somebody's heads off and all that stuff. It was just good stuff. It was like Them. Remember the big giant ants? See? The giant Gila monster. See? The one my mom took me, we went to all of them. But the one that I'll never forget was the first time when 3D movies came out. And we went to see The Creature of the Black Lagoon. And they give you these big glasses that you wore. See? And I was just a little guy, and I was, you know, and I remember it made the whole thing different. Because it lets you into a 3D, three-dimensional, see? The glasses were so constructed that it took a one-dimensional picture and made it in 3D. And when the birds would fly, they looked like they were flying right at you, see? And I remember a bird flew, and I was a little kid, and I hid my face because it was coming right for me. I took my glasses off, and it was just a bird flying, see? But the glasses made it different. It brought a one-dimensional concept to a three-dimensional aspect. And I actually saw when the creature would come at you, you know, if you didn't have him on, it was just, he's chasing a woman. When you got him on, he's chasing you, see? And he's coming right at you. It didn't matter you looked the goofiest thing in the world with those big glasses on because everybody else had them too, see? And that was the first concept of 3D in a movie. But life is like that. When I come at you, I'm coming at you. When I see all of you, I see you in the dimensions. How high you are, how wide you are, and all the dimensions that go along with it. That's three-dimensional. Now, most churches and most Christians of them are one-dimensional. Every once in a while, you'll find a Christian or a church that is three-dimensional. And Christ in his earthly ministry was three-dimensional. And that's what these three things talk about here, where it talks about the breadth, the length, and the height. Those are the three physical dimensions of man. When Christ came, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, he brought those three dimensions with him. Now, most churches will grasp that concept. When you look at the breadth of God, that would be the mercy of God. His mercy is everlasting. When you look at the length, that would be the longevity of God. He's eternal. When you look at the height, that would be your trust in God because he's so tall, he can see over the obstacles that you and I can't see. See? And in most churches, that's all you ever hear about God. Put it to the test. I'm not kidding you. You won't hear anything about the deep things of God. You'll hear the love of God, the mercy of God, the longevity of God, how to trust God. It's all three dimensions. But if you notice there's a fourth dimension here. Those three are the physical. Those three are the natural. The fourth dimension is supernatural. And anybody who talks about time travel, talks about UFOs, talks about space travel, when the scientists are really technical, and they talk about black hole stars, quasar stars, pulsar stars, they talk about the concept of parallel universes, how that you go through a portal, through a black hole, and you enter into a universe on the other side, and that universe on the other side is a mirrored one of this one. You know they're teaching right now that out in outer space, if you, and they even think they found them. They can't see them, but they think there's a thing called black hole stars where if you would pass through the core of that, you would come out the other side into another universe that parallels our universe. Hence the phrase, parallel universe. And what they teach is, I've even heard it laid out in lectures, is the fact that on that side, everything is going on over there just like it's going on over here. And you are here, Matt, but you're also there. We're all here, but in the parallel universe over there, we're all there too. Now that's the kooky concept they come up with. I don't believe that, but I'm saying all that to say this. All that stuff they talk about is in the fourth dimension. There's three physical dimensions that a Christian can get to God to. And then there's a fourth dimension that is the depth of God. The depth of God. And that is the supernatural side of things. And that is, as the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8, the unsearchable riches. That is the mind of God. That is the word of God. You see, when God went back to heaven, he replaced his physical body with a book. That book is the depth of God's mind right here. Everything that is in God's mind is in this book. And that's why when you read, the Bible is more unique than any other book in the world. Somebody said one time that all the books and all the literature that man had wrote down through the history of the world, if you would put it all in one pile, it would be a stack the size of the state of Nebraska, and it would be in a pile that would go out past the orbit of the moon, which is 250,000 miles. That is the accumulation of all the literature, books, and all of the stuff that man has written. Now, if that's true, and you could put it in the size of the state of Nebraska and out past the orbit of the moon, I'm going to tell you this. You could take all of that material and judge it in the light of one book, of whether it's true or not. Because this book stands apart from all the other books. Because this book is the mind of God, therefore it is the depth of God. And that's why most Christians are only three-dimensional. That's why most churches are just three-dimensional. Most pastors are three-dimensional. When you lose the book, you lose the fourth dimension. You lose the depth of God. He says that you and I should be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height of God. See? That's where it's at. Now, this depth of God is where you and I need to get to. When you grow spiritually, when we're teaching you the Bible, when you're learning the Bible, your goal needs to be to step out at some point in your life, step out of the natural and get into the supernatural. Leave that third dimension and get into the fourth dimension that is God's mind. Now, I tell you that a number of different ways. I tell you that the longer you live as a child of God, the more you need to look at things the way God sees it, not the way man sees it. You know what that means? It means now leaving the three dimensions and entering into the fourth dimension. It leaves leading the natural and living into the supernatural. It means that you now leave this world behind, and in your mind, you realize that this book is everything that God wants you to have. And the Bible says that when you do that, that's when you are filled with the fullness of God. God wants you to be full. And that's the problem. Now, Mikey, next week, stand up, Mike. Next week, we're going to have a Mikey look-alike contest. And here's what I want to do. I want you to sign up in the back, and I'm going to give you, now, in Mikey's case, take you 2 weeks to work this out. But I want five people to sign up to be a Mikey look-alike. And we're going to have a contest. Okay, sit down, Mike. Mike have the contest. I get five people. And those five people, they get Mikey's mannerisms down. They dye their hair like Mikey, grow their beard like Mikey, get as handsome as Mikey is. And they get all of those things, you see. They get all of those things. They get Mikey's mannerisms. They get Mikey, they'll walk around with 20 books of Aristotle and Plato under their arms, you know. They'll get Mikey's concept of life. And we have the contest. And boy, here they are. John Hill has transformed himself into Mikey. Steve Brackeen Sr. Boy, he looks like Mikey. I don't know what to tell you. John Reed. No, you got to have to work on it some more, John. He won't make it. Steve. Marion. You look, yeah, you can be part of it. You all, you've done the job. You look like Mikey. And I'm standing down here and I'm saying, whoa. Whoa. Which one of them is Mikey? Can you figure it out? What do you say? No, you don't know. Say no.
I don't know.
You don't know. You got to get your lines down, woman. Say, Bob, I can't tell them apart.
I can't tell them apart.
No, say, Bob, I can't tell them apart.
Bob, I can't tell them apart.
Louder.
I can't, Bob, I can't tell them apart.
I can't either. They've done a great job. Now, we got to pick. We can't choose. They all look like him. So we say, what do we say? Let's get Mikey's mother. She'll know. Mikey's mother always knows. So we'll get Mike's mom. We bring her in here, and I say, Mom, tell us, help us. We had a contest. Which one? She says, I don't know. I don't know. I can't tell apart which one's Mikey. They all look like Mike. And so we have to come to the place where we say, will the real Mikey please stand up? And they throw us a twister. They all stand up. Now, said all I have to say this. You guys could imitate Mikey till I couldn't tell him apart. You could imitate Mikey till his own mother couldn't tell him apart. But you know what you can't imitate about Mikey? That as much as you imitate Mikey will never make you Mikey? You can't get Mikey's mind. Because Mikey isn't what he looks like. Mikey is what he is in here. And though you may imitate the outside, you're not really Mikey till you get what's in the mind on the inside. Now let me just say that to you where you can grab it. You can dress like Christ. You can talk like you think Christ talk. You can do all the things that Christ thought you think he would want you to do. But you're not really him until you get his mind. And until you get his mind, don't take this wrong, but until you get his mind, till you let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, you're just a cheap imitation. The real Christ in you is not how you dress. It's not what you do. It's not what you say. It's what you are by did you get his mind. And that is the depth. Everything else is three-dimensional. These guys standing up here, all they did was alter the three dimensions that are physical. Not a one of them could enter in to Mikey's mind and really become Mike. But you and I have the ability to have the fullness of God that we can comprehend what is the breadth and the length and the height, and then God gives us the fourth dimension, which is his mind, which is the depth. And that's where you need to get in your life at some point. You need to be filled with the fullness of God. And it's at this point the Bible comes alive and you lose your interest in everything else. I love to talk to people throughout the week. And I talk to all kinds of different people about different things. Somebody will say to me, Bob, I'm having a really tough time. You know, a guy said to me a couple of months ago, he wasn't even part of our church. We were talking about something else. He said, man, he said, you know what? He said, I don't know how. He says, I have the hardest time getting in my Bible. He said, I'll be watching television, and I know I need to do it, and I know I need to turn it off, and I know I need to get in my Bible, but I just can't. He says, I'll get up to do it, and some program will come on, and I want to see this, or some ball game will come on, and I want to see that. And he says, I just sit back down. He said, I can't turn off the television to open my Bible. And somebody else said to me about a week and a half later, hey, man, you know what? Boy, I got some things out of the Bible. And he said, you know what? I don't even care about it. He says, I don't even watch television anymore. I don't want to do anything else anymore. He says, I just want to open my Bible, and I don't want to shut the Bible to turn the TV on. See the difference? One is three-dimensional. One is physical. The other one is the fourth dimension, and it's spiritual. I mean, let me tell you something. If you were eating at a flop house someplace where they had the grossest food in the world, and then you went to somebody's house that had their backyard laid out with a banquet that had everything you could ever dream about eating, where would you go back to eat the next week? The flop house? Now, neither one of them cost you nothing. You just got to go and eat. You see, that's the three dimensions versus the fourth dimension. Now you add into that that we're 100 years down the road without a Bible. Most of God's people don't want the mind of God. They don't want the depth. Because with much knowledge comes much responsibility. To whom much is given, much is required. So they want to play the Fifth Amendment Christian, that they don't have anything to say about it. But at this point in your life, you use the book to judge everything in your life. And that's where, at this point, you begin to understand how the Bible began to come together. I had a guy one time as a friend of mine who really is responsible for teaching me much of the Bible. The last time I talked to him, and he never brags about this. I mean, we just talk back and forth. The last time I talked to him, he had read his Bible through 200 times. You know what he told me? He told me the 200th time he read through the Bible. And he just doesn't speed read it. He reads it. He told me the 200th time, from the 199 to the 200th time he read the Bible, he found 500 things that he never saw before going through the 199 times. Okay? Now, I'm sure he's up to 205, 210, because it's been a while since I've talked to him. And I promise you, if I'd asked him the question today, he'd have a whole list of things. You see, that book is the depth of God. It's endless. It's unsearchable. See? You'll never master the Bible, but God never intended you to. When you get into the fourth dimension, you don't master it. It masters you. And that's what God wants. That's what God wants. That's why the Bible says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, I'm going to show you a few examples here. Now, here we go. Let me give you a couple examples. Remember last week I gave you Deuteronomy 32:29, where the Bible says the secret things belong unto the Lord? But those that God give to you, they become your promises to you and your children? Okay, here we go. Now, let's take it real easy, and then we'll work up to it, and then we're going to come back to Revelation chapter 11. Now, when we talk about God's Son, we have three titles. He's called the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the complete title. Now, you'll find it used indiscriminately in different ways, but if you want the complete title of God's Son, it is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, each one of those names means something that puts him God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. See? Now, you got where it says the Lord. We talked about the Lord. That's his deity. That's God the Father. So from when it talks about the Lord, Jesus Christ, Lord designates his deity. He's God. He's God's Son. Then the next part of the phrase is Jesus, the Lord Jesus. Jesus was the name of the earthly man. So now we have his human nature, and he's portrayed in the Bible not only as the Son of God, that's the Lord, but he's also portrayed as the Son of Man, that's Jesus. So now we have both titles. The Lord means his deity, God the Father, Jesus, the human nature, Son of God, and then he's called the Christ. The Christ means Christos. It means the Holy One or the Anointed One. And in the Christos or the Anointed One, we find that is a picture of the Holy Spirit of God or his work or his mission. So when you want to talk about Christ, God's Son, the proper concept that God gave him that denotes everything about him is the Lord, he was God, Jesus, he was a man, and Christ, he was the Holy Spirit. He's God the Father, God and Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now, it doesn't stop there. And the thing that you're going to begin to learn today, and I've tried to get this in your brain, is that you have to be absolutely pay attention to everything in the Bible. All right, sometimes you're going to find when you're reading through the Bible, you're going to find where it maybe just uses one of those names. Sometimes it'll use combinations of those names. It all means something. Just like when you find the title of the Lord Jesus Christ, it means three specific things about his deity. When you find Christ only, it's always going to deal with his work. The context of that passage will deal with his work. When you find the phrase Christ Jesus, now we got Christ Jesus. We got him glorified, name Christ, and then we got the Jesus name, the man. So you know what? The context of that passage will be him coming from heaven as the Christ down to earth as the human man. Sometimes you'll find it where it's used Jesus Christ. Just the reverse. You know what that is? At the context of that passage will be leaving earth and going up to the throne as Christ in heaven. See? That's how it works. Everything in your Bible is important. Sometimes you'll find where it talks about Jesus only. When you find Jesus only, it'll be dealing with the earthly man, Jesus. And you will find that if you watch those and study those, it will denote the context, because everything in your Bible means something. Everything. God, when he wrote the Bible, put it in the fourth dimension. It is unsearchable. It's inexhaustible. You never get everything out of it. It's a constant challenge to get something new, and God gives it to you when your attitude of heart is where the book needs to be. And today, that concept is called heresy. Because there's no depth. The churches today, 90% of the pastors today, are three-dimensional in their preaching. They talk about the love of God, the mercy of God, the grace of God, all the dimensional stuff. But when it comes to the mind of God, when it comes to the depth, they have no concept of what they're supposed to do with it. And that's where it breaks down. All right, now I'll show you something else. They're getting deeper as we go. In the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, Christ has seven different bodies. Seven different bodies. You probably never picked up on that because you haven't learned the one word that needs to be the byword, the watchword of the Bible is the word exactness. Bible is exact. God just doesn't write things in the Bible because he wants to fill up space. That book now has been defined as the depth, the mind of God, the spiritual fourth dimension. It is what separates the men from the boys. It is what separates the reality Christians from the spiritual Christians, the third dimension to the fourth dimension, the natural to the supernatural, the physical to the spiritual. So when God portrayed the Lord Jesus Christ through the Bible, you're going to find he's got seven different bodies. Proverbs chapter 8 says that he has some, and I'll be first to tell you, I don't fully understand all of these. I'm not laying these out like I'm the expert on it. I'm just laying them out because they're there. I don't profess to have all the answers. But you go to Proverbs chapter 8, the context is someplace before Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, or in there, and you're going to find out that Christ has a body. You're going to find in Genesis chapter 2 and 3 with Adam and Eve, he has another body that's a physical body that walks with in the garden in the cool of the day. You're going to find in the Old Testament, after the flood, he's got some kind of body where he's called the angel of the Lord, the angel of God in Galatians chapter 4, that clearly tells you it's Jesus Christ. So he's got some kind of body there. At the first coming of Christ, the fourth body he has is a physical body, yet it's sinless. And yet it gets tired, it cries, it has blood in it, it dies on the cross, it has agony and pain, but it's sinless. Then the fifth body is after he comes out of the tomb. But before he goes to the Father to be glorified, he has a body that's alive. He can eat, but he has no blood in his circulatory system. You say, now where do you get that? It's a little black book called the Bible. John chapter 20, verse 28, the story of Thomas. Thomas didn't believe. What did Jesus say? Here's my ID card, I'm Jesus Christ. He's standing in front of him. You know what he said? Take your hand and put it into the hole in my side. Now, you think Jesus was standing there bleeding all over the place? He says, you see the holes in my hands and my feet? You think he was just hemorrhaging? Look quick, because I got to go get some Band-Aids on these. He has no blood. But yet he's got a body that eats and sleeps. I don't understand that. And Thomas is skeptical. And you know what he says? He says, you think I'm a spirit, don't you? He says, now come on, Thomas. Does a spirit have, watch the words, flesh and bone, as you see me have? But he didn't say blood. We talk about flesh and blood. You know why? Because we're flesh and blood. He said flesh and bone. You know why? Because he didn't have any blood. I don't understand that. But that's body number five. And then after that, surely he ascends to the Father where he's glorified. And this is the glorified Christ you find when it all gets laid out and he's bright as the light, white as the light, face shining like the sun. And then there's a seventh one that is a real killer. Over in Exodus chapter 33, and this is the body that Moses sees when God says, you can see my back and my hinder part, but you can't see my face. Now that's a killer. Seven different bodies that he has. Now, you just think that he did that because he said, oh, what am I going to do today? Oh, I'll just, There's a reason behind that. And the answer to that lies in the depth of God's mind. I believe that the answer to everything in the world, the life, and the Bible is in that book. We talk about the rapture of the church. I believe the date of the rapture of the church is in that Bible. I don't believe anybody ever find it, but I believe if it's in God's mind, it has to be in that book. I believe the date and the hour of the second coming of Christ is in that book. If that book's the mind of God and it's in His mind, it's got to be in that book. The fact that I can't find it doesn't lessen the fact that it's in there. See? I couldn't even get Ephesians 3 and 4 straight a little while ago. Now, I know in my Bible, I'll just throw this out, not going to get into it because I don't have time to do it this morning. It's not my purpose. But I know in the Bible, there's seven members of the family of God found in Ephesians 2, Ephesians 3, and John 14. I'm going to tell you this right now. I can give you this much, and then we're moving out of here. Those seven bodies that Christ has match up to the seven families of God in God. And that's the whole concept. It's about the exactness. If you have learned anything in our groups coming through the first five books of the Bible, and for those of you not aware of it, we have a program where we started a year ago that we broke down into small groups. We got about 60 or 70 people involved in it, and we're coming through every book of the Bible and breaking it down, laying it out, and they're getting it into their Bible so they fully understand it. We just finished my numbers class the other night, and we're into Deuteronomy now. We're fast approaching the first five books of the Bible. If you have learned any single thing from the first five books of the Bible, you should have learned by now is the exactness by which God requires things. God, we live haphazardly. We live dysfunctional. We live disjointed. We live with all of our idiosyncrasies. God doesn't have any. God has one thing, and that is this. He's exact and He's perfect. And when He wrote a book, He put everything in there exactly what He wanted to go. You know what? John chapter 21, verse 25 is the last verse in the last chapter of the Gospel of John. That's one of the greatest verses God ever gave me about unlocking my Bible. You know what it says? I'm going to paraphrase it, but it says this. He says, and many other things did Jesus do, the which, if they all were written in a book, the world itself could not contain all the books that were written in. You know what that tells me? That tells me you didn't get everything that He said and everything that He did. You know what that tells me? He said right there, if everything that Jesus did and He said and every place that He went, every person that He talked to, you see, we get the idea that what's in the Bible is all that happened. No, the Bible says if everything that He did and everybody He talked to, if everything was written in a book, the world couldn't itself contain all of the books. You know what that tells me? That tells me that everything He said and did, He handpicked what He wanted me to have. When I learned that great truth, the word exactness came into my life because that book is right. It's different than any other book that has ever been written on the face of this planet. You can read your biology book, your history book, any book you want with the three dimension. When it comes to God, you better get in that fourth dimension or you forget it. And that's why people hear what I'm giving you this morning and they just go off the wall. And their first thing is heresy. Until you sit down with them and then you find out who's the hairy tick. Well, I've done it. My favorite movie, boy, is Tombstone. Cowboy movie. I love it. I love it when Ringo's out there and he wants to be the big tough guy and everybody's afraid of him and then over there old Doc Holliday. See? I'm your Daisy. And Ringo knows he can bully everybody around, but he can't beat Doc Holliday. And old Ringo finally slaps leather. Doc Holliday drills him between the eyes so fast he doesn't know what hit him. He puts his gun back in his holster and eats lunch, goes out down the bus, sees his wife off at the thing, and the guy's still dead. That's fast. Tell you something. That's where you got to get with the Bible. You got to get to the Bible that when you're into a situation, somebody wants to deal with you on the Bible, you're faster than they are. You deal with them. You take that book because you know that book and because you believe that book. Well, I'll show you something else here. And if I learned anything in my life, boy, I've learned the word exactness. Now, you look in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You know, you got many stories about people. And you all know these stories. You got the story of Zacchaeus. You got the story of blind Bartimaeus. You got the story of Mary and Martha. You got the story of John the Baptist. You got the story of the woman with the issue of blood who reached up and touched the hem of his garment. You got the story of the maniac of Gadara. You got the story of rich men and Lazarus. You got the story of the rich young ruler. Story of the prodigal son. And you got
stories about the scribes and the Pharisees and their interaction with Christ. Now, I want to tell you. You see, three-dimensional is historically they actually happened. And three-dimensional is that you can get some nice stuff out of there for you for nice stories. I mean, in our Sunday school class this morning, somebody's probably dad teaching down there about Zacchaeus. Great little Sunday school story. Great story for you and me. Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. Boom, boom, and he looked, went to see the Lord one day, and he climbed up the sycamore tree. He couldn't get crossed because the crowd was there, so he reached in his old bag. He got a rifle, shot them all dead, and he met with Jesus that day. See, I'll go something like that. I don't know. That was my version of it. Semper Fi. So only one bumper sticker I ever wanted on my car. Kill them all, let God sort them out. I love that one. But I'm telling you. But Zacchaeus is a story for your kids. There's some great principles for you. He was persistent. See? And he couldn't see the Lord because he was a little stature. So he got up there and he saw him. And the Lord, all the time, the Lord knew what he was doing. The Lord knew that he wanted to see Zacchaeus. And Zacchaeus wanted to see him. But God just let it play out. God could have said, everybody move aside. I need to talk to Zacchaeus. No, see, God, here's the lesson for you and me. God wanted to see how sincere Zacchaeus was, to what lengths he would go. He'd do the same thing with you. See, you just don't have to be as short as Zacchaeus. And he looks up and he says, Zacchaeus. I mean, he's walking along, Zacchaeus. And the Lord walks over to the tree and looks up and says, Zacchaeus. He says, come down. Today I'm going to abode at thy house. Woo! God knew where he was all the time. Great story. They're all great stories. I could take you and walk you through every one of them. But you see, that's three-dimensional. Now, the fourth dimension is every story of every man, every woman, and every child in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the four Gospels, is a picture of Israel's spiritual condition. Israel's blind, so you got blind Bartimaeus. Israel's way out of fellowship with God and got all messed up, so you got the rich young ruler. Israel's got her focus on money and not the true riches. So you got the rich young ruler and the rich young lawyer. Israel's a long way from God. So you got the story of the prodigal son. You ever notice how last week we talked about God had a wife, the nation of Israel, and Christ has a bride? Did you ever go through and look that every time he deals with the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders of Israel, he's always bringing around to adultery and spiritual fornication? You know why? That's where Israel's at. We talked about it last week. Now, these people really live. See? But in the Bible, everything means something. And when you lay it out and you see it, then you understand that there's another dimension to it that the average... I'll give you another one. You come through the Old Testament, you'll find 18 men. 18 men. The first one is Cain. The last one is Judas. You'll have to get the rest of them on your own or come see me. But you got 18 men. Those 18 men foreshadow and represent the man of sin, the Antichrist. And when you study those 18 men, you will find that you get a complete picture and composite. Now, they're real men. And they're real men that live lives. And when they live their lives, they had no idea that in their lives they were fulfilling the man of coming, man of sin. But God takes their lives, puts them together in the Bible, and if somebody says, I wonder how you know what the Antichrist was like, he gave you 18 men who are the 18 men who represent the Antichrist, and when you study their lives, you get a complete composite in the fourth dimension of what the Antichrist is. Somebody says, why is there 18? Because his number is 666. 6 plus 6 plus 6 is 18. See? Now, at the same time, now these are the two key figures in the Bible. The man of sin and the man of God. So there's 21 types of Christ in the Old Testament. 21 men who foreshadow Christ at the second coming, just like there's 18 that foreshadow the Antichrist. And that's the way it works. It's the way it works. It's just that way. Now, with all that as a background to the depth of God and the fullness of God, the physical versus the spiritual, the natural versus the supernatural, the height, the breadth, and the length of the physical versus the depth of the spiritual. I want to show you some stuff about Moses and Elijah and what they represent and why God picked them. Now, I've laid a great groundwork here. I've given you a great background showing you the depth of the Bible. Now, I want to take you another lower level down. But at least I padded the thing before showing you how this thing worked before we get there. Now, last week, I told you, you basically got your, most of you agreed after the sermon, I gave you your basic Bible in one sermon. If you got last week's sermon and you walked it through, you now have a great handle on how the Bible goes together, okay? Here's part two. You put last week's and this week's together, and you study it out as far as how the Bible lays itself out historically in the timeline and all the things that go in the right places, you got it. But here it is. Remember now, in the Bible, the Bible's written around four major events. The first event will be the tribulation period. The second event, which is the major event, by the way, is the second coming of Christ. And the third event will be the millennial reign of Christ. Now, in the order that you have them in your Bible, that you have the, and then, of course, the fourth one was the rapture, which is a mystery to you and me. But here's the order. We're in the church age right now. And right now, we're here. Any moment now, the trumpet's going to sound, the rapture's going to take place, out we go. The moment that happens, the rapture is now past, we enter into the tribulation period. The tribulation period runs 7 years. It's split into two parts, the first half and the second half, 3.5 years each. Once we get into the tribulation period, that's where Moses and Elijah do their work. That's where their ministry is. That's where we saw it in Revelation chapter 11. God now, once Christ has his bride, God now turns his attention to restore his wife, the nation of Israel. We talked about it last week. And if you're here today as a visitor, and because you missed last week, I'll tell you what I'll do. If you're really interested in doing it, you go back there to Deadly Rose and Scott back there and tell them that you want to give them last week's and this week's free so they can go home and study it. It's help you, if I can help you with it. But I feel bad just laying all this out without you having the first part. So if you're really interested, go back to Rose or Scott back there. Tell them that you want to get both copies free. And, you know, and take them home and study them. And if I can help you, that'll put it in perspective for you. I don't know what else to do. I'm just a nice guy. But here I am. All right, the rapture takes place. God turns his attention now to the nation of Israel, and he begins to restore them in the tribulation period. Moses and Elijah show up, Revelation chapter 11. They do all the miracles. All the miracles. And then we have the second coming of Christ. When the second coming of Christ takes place, God comes back. He sets his son on the throne in Jerusalem, and now we enter into what is commonly called in the Bible, which I'm going to explain to you now in great detail, the millennial reign of Christ. The millennial reign of Christ is something that most people are familiar with the term, but they don't have a clue what it means. Let me help you with it. Now, you've got all the events so far. We know now that the rapture takes place. We know what that is. We now know that then the tribulation takes place. We've defined that last week and this week. We've talked about the second coming of Christ. We know what that issue is now. And now we're going to look at the millennium. And this is where Moses and Elijah become the key components here that you need to understand this. Now here's what we got. Christ has a 1,000-year reign. 1,000 years on planet Earth where Christ sits on the throne. Now the millennium is for basically two reasons. The first reason is that for you and for me who are Christians, who have given up everything down here to fulfill God's kingdom, God now rewards us with a 1,000-year reign of reigning with him. We know that. The second reason for the 1,000-year millennial reign is for the nation of Israel. Right now, the nation of Israel, and this is true all the way back to 606 B.C., right now, the nation of Israel has been really put out of their land. I know they got a little finger hold over there in the Middle East, but all of those nations, the Iraqis, the Iranians, Jordanians, all of the Egyptians, all of those groups are against God's people. And they are used of Satan to try to get that land back. And Israel's got a toehold right now. She got her toehold in 1948 when she became a nation, and then she struggled through four more wars, five now with the last one with Beirut. But now all this thing is set up. Now she's got herself over there, but she doesn't have all the land. I don't know if you know this or not. In Genesis chapter 15, the land that God gave to Abraham goes all the way from Egypt all the way over to Baghdad. Now that's a fur piece. And then from Baghdad and Egypt upward, like a big triangle, it goes all the way up to northern Turkey, Mount Ararat. That's where it goes. That's how that thing lays. That's the land. That's the land that God gave to them. And the devil doesn't want them to have it, so now he's got it. And what's going to happen in the tribulation period, the Antichrist is going to show up. He is going to totally get Jerusalem. He's going to sit on the throne and he's going to claim to be God, and then he's going to try to wipe out the nation of Israel because he knows that Israel is going to get that land, so he's going to kill them so he can keep it. Little does he know, God's got some other plans. So what you've got is this. You've got, at the second coming of Christ, Christ comes back. He puts the Antichrist in a bottomless pit. He wipes out the enemies, and then he takes the nation of Israel, and now they get that land. Larkin's book on dispensational truth not only talks about it, but he shows you and draws out the divisions in it. It's a very interesting thing to study how to put in your Bible. But it's one of those things where he absolutely gives that land back to them. And I'm asked this many times, what is the millennium? And people get this idea that it's floating around with harps, you know, and all that. No, it's not. Let me tell you what it is. It's an actual government. It's an actual government. But it's a righteous government. There's no more corruption. No more doing wrong. It's a situation where Christ is on the throne in Jerusalem. You've got three people groups that have come into the millennium. You've got the Jews. You've got you and I in glorified bodies like Christ. And then you've got all the nations of the Gentiles that were left that didn't go along with the Antichrist. Now, the Jews and the Gentiles, they're in natural bodies. You and me, we're in supernatural bodies. We are now part of the fourth dimension. You see, you're part of the fourth dimension now because you have the mind and the Spirit of God living inside you. When you get your glorified body to wrap the church, you are fourth dimension. I mean, you walk through buildings now, travel five times the speed of light. You can eat all you want, not gain any weight. Oh, I love heaven. You're now a supernatural being. You're now a part of the fourth dimension. And you reign over everything in the millennium with Christ. See? It's going to be just like it is today. There'll be kings, there'll be queens, there'll be presidents, there'll be governors, there'll be mayors. But they'll be glorified, you and me, and there won't be any bribing anybody. There'll be no more corruption in politics. Woo, I don't believe that, but it'll happen. There will be no more Washington, D.C. There'll be no more President of the United States. There'll be no more Tsar of Russia. There'll be no more European Common. There'll be none of that. It'll all run from Jerusalem. And there'll be a righteous king on the throne that says, my way or the highway. And he will run it right. And you and I will be all over this earth in a glorified body, kind of like RoboCop. I don't know how else to put it to you. And you and I will absolutely hold the world to the law of God. And it'll be a thing where nobody will be murdered. Nobody will be this. There'll be no sickness. It all is a perfect estate. It's what Plato and Aristotle thought about when they wrote about the great utopia. It's what communism and socialism and Democrats and Republicans have tried to attain. It's what the social gospel tried to bring in. A perfect state where man is in perfect harmony, and it'll never happen. There'll be no peace on earth till the Prince of Peace comes back. Amen. And when Christ comes back for 1,000 years, I'm going to kill myself with this mic. Order one of them big boom mics that they have, that real preachers have, that follows me around. Hire, train some guys in a little cart to drive it around. I don't care. I almost broke two fingers so far with this thing. That don't look like much, but it's sharp. I want a boom mic. Run it from back there. I hang it over there. When I go, run along. This thing is not going to work. Anyway, for 1,000 years, Christ established the righteous throne in Jerusalem. And it's a government. In fact, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7 says this. Of the increase of that government, there shall be no end. To the throne of David, the millennium, all the way out into eternity. God established it. But for 1,000 years, the Jew gets back what he's lost down through history. And for 1,000 years, Christ reigns on the throne, the earth is at peace, and everybody does what God says. And if you want to see this sometime, look at, I call them the millennial psalm. I'm just going to give them to you real quick. Psalm 96, Psalm 93, 94, 95, 96, 97, 98, 99, 100, all are called millennial psalms. And you know what those psalms are about? It's all the earth rejoicing Because Christ is on the throne. Righteousness reigns. And everything is running by God's standard. Bible says in Revelation chapter 19, verse 11, the second coming of Christ. It says that in righteousness does he reign. There's no more bribing the judges. There's no more underhanded deals. There's no more crookedness in politics. Everything runs from Jerusalem by that book. And that's why the world hates it. That's why every major religion in the world wants to develop a theology that goes against the second coming of Christ and Christ establishing the reign, because they don't want to be out of business. But they're going to be out of business. And he's going to take the Arab and the Jews and the Muslims, and he's going to boot them right out of Baghdad. He's going to boot them out of Jerusalem. Galatians chapter 4, read it. He says he's going to boot the bondwoman out and he's going to establish his people. And that's the way it's going to work. But it's a government, just like today, except righteous, no corruption. Now, here's the second point. In the millennium, now here we go. In the millennium, listen to me. In the millennium, it lasts for 1,000 years. People are going to die. People are going to die. They're not going to go to hell, but they're going to die. Because all the people in there are going to be righteous. But read Isaiah 65, verse 20. It talks about somebody dying. Isaiah 66, verse 23 talks about the people that go into the millennium. Not us. We're in glorified bodies. But the Jews and the Gentiles are in natural bodies. And the Bible says that they're in flesh. And the Bible says they die. They die. Now, there's a great misconception about people can't separate the millennium from eternity. I know what somebody's saying right now. Oh, no, no. The Bible says that God shall wipe away all tears and there's going to be no more death and there's going to be no more death. No, 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 no. Get your context. That's found in Revelation chapter 21. That is after the 1,000 years. No, no. The 1,000-year reign is a literal 1,000-year government where you and I, as spiritual fourth dimension people with a body of Christ, reign with Christ over the physical nation of Israel and the nations go in. You want a great chapter on it sometime? Read the book of Zechariah chapter 14. The whole chapter. It brings you from the second coming right up and shows you the nations going in. It's a great passage. Great passage. Can't figure it out? Come on over. I'll help you with it. But you see, they get it all whipped up. Now, you got to remember that the millennium lasts for 1,000 years. Hey, let me ask you a question. Do you ever stop and wonder why in the Bible nobody ever lived for 1,000 years? The oldest man in the Bible is Methuselah. I can't ever say that. That and Mephibosheth. Two were in the Bible. Say Mephibosheth. Can you say it? You can't say it either? Well, then you're as good as I am. Mephibosheth. Methuselah. 969 years old. Woo! 969. Nobody in the Bible ever lived to be 1,000 years old. You know why? Now, this is the exactness that I'm talking about. You know why? Nobody ever lived to be 1,000 years old. Because the Bible says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, that one day with the Lord is like 1,000 years. See? One day with the Lord in 2 Peter, the Bible says, is like 1,000 years. So when we count years, we count them as 365. When God looks at them up in heaven, and God looks at it, he takes that's a great key to figuring out your Bible. One day with the Lord is 1,000 years. So if one day is 1,000 years, and then you go back there in Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, God told Adam, "In the day thou eatest, thou shalt surely die." See that thing? He says, "In the day you eat, thou shalt surely die." One day with the Lord is 1,000 years. So no man lives past 1,000 years. Because he said in Genesis 2, in that day, which is 1,000 years to God, you're going to die. Nobody ever breaks 1,000. See how the thing works? That's incredible. But people, they get all whacked out. And they think that the millennium, no. The millennium is a righteous government where men and women are in their physical body. Not you and me. I got to stress that. You and I have a glorified body. We live and reign with Christ and over his whole kingdom. But the Jews in physical body, flesh and blood, they have kids. They have children. The Gentile nation, they have kids. They have children. And they die. Now, this is why Moses and Elijah. And I said whatever I said to give you this. But I had to, or you would never have grasped it. Did you ever notice in the Bible, you got two kinds of people. You ever notice in the Bible? Now, I've laid out exactness. I've taken great pains to show you how God means every something in the Bible means everything. I've showed you the seven bodies of Christ. I've showed you the 18 to 21 types, all that stuff. Now, there's some people in your Bible who die once, and there's some people in your Bible who die twice. You ever notice that? Remember the story of Lazarus? He was dead 4 days, and Jesus comes up, and he says, "Where's he at?" And he says, "You can't go over there. He stinks." You know what Jesus did? He went over and said, "Lazarus, come forth." Lazarus come out of that grave. I heard a guy preach, old-time preacher one time, said he had to say, "Lazarus, come forth," because Jesus had the power. If he'd have said, "Just come forth," the whole graveyard would have come up. So he had to be specific. He's always specific. He says, "Lazarus, come forth." Lazarus resurrected from the dead and came out. There was a time when a little girl died, and they called Jesus. And Jesus walked into the room. I love this, one of my favorite stories of the Bible. Jesus walked in the room, and everybody's weeping and crying. And Jesus says, "What's the matter?" She says, "She's dead." He says, "She's not dead, she sleepeth." And the Bible says they laughed him to scorn. And you know what? That's a great concept, because on that verse right there, he just gave you the greatest key to understanding death for a Christian. And you know what they did? They do the same thing that most of God's people do with a message like this. They just laugh at it. And they missed it. See, so I don't mad when you call me a heretic, they laugh at me. They laughed at him and called him a heretic. But it doesn't matter, because the bottom line is the truth's still the truth. And that little girl who was 12 years old came back to life. There was a guy in the book of Acts. Oh, out there, Acts 25, 24, someplace, I forget where it's at. Paul's preaching. And this guy's up in the hayloft. And Paul must be a long preacher. And a guy nods off, falls out of the hayloft, breaks his neck, kills himself. Good end of your sermon. That's why we just have chairs. If you nod off here, you just kind of break your knee if you fall out of the chair. You know what Paul did? Paul went over and brought him back to life. Back in the Old Testament, you got the Shunammite son. He died, called for Elijah. Aha! Elijah comes over, gives him back life. In the New Testament, you have the widow's son. They're on the way to the cemetery, carrying the casket. Jesus walks by and says, "Put that casket down." Walks over there, puts his hand on that boy and says, "Young man, arise!" And that boy stood up. Now, did they live forever after that? No, they died again. Now, based on the exactness of the scriptures and all the examples I gave you, why is there some people in the Bible who die once and there's some people in the Bible who die twice? Well, Moses and Elijah are the answer to that, because Moses dies twice and Elijah dies once. And they represent the two kinds of people that go into the millennium. Here it is. Some people are going to be in the tribulation. They're going to get killed. Antichrist is going to cut their head off. They resurrect at the second coming of Christ and they go into the millennium. But because the millennium is 1,000 years and nobody can live it past 1,000 years, they die twice. All right, Moses. Moses died and was buried in Mount Horeb. He died there. Moses comes back down the tribulation period, Revelation chapter 11, dies the second time. He represents that type. Then you have Elijah. Elijah, he goes up to heaven in a fiery chariot back in the Old Testament. Never dies. But he's coming back in the tribulation, Revelation chapter 11. He gets killed. He dies once, resurrects once. Moses dies twice, resurrects twice. Elijah represents the guy in the tribulation who endures to the end. He doesn't get killed. He goes into the 1,000-year reign, but he dies there. See? But they both get resurrected. So Moses and Elijah represent the two types of people that go into the millennium. One dies once, resurrects once. The other one dies twice, resurrects twice. And that's why you got in the Bible people who die once and people who die twice. Now, the bottom line is this. They will die a third time until at the end of the millennium. We go into Revelation chapter 21, and then God wipes away all death. And then you enter into eternity. That is why it has to be Moses and Elijah. They are the only two men in the Bible that fit that category. And once we saw it last week and understood it last week, and we saw how that the Old Testament clearly defines them, now you understand, laying it out, how systematically that the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 11, is built around those two men. And those two men are the key to the Old Testament. When you understand how the key to the Old Testament, it opens up the New Testament through the book of Revelation. And now you should have an understanding. And this is my point. I'm just telling you this. At some point in your life, if you're ever going to meaningfully do anything for God, you're going to have to enter into that fourth dimension. You're going to have to deal with everything in your life that you've got to deal with to get to that point where you start dealing with the Word of God exactly. I love you. Bless your hearts. Some of you will just never make it. That doesn't mean you're not a good person. It doesn't mean that, but you for whatever reason, you will. We've been doing this now for 4 years. For 4 years, I've given you everything I know how to show you. And after 4 years, bless your hearts, some of you still are not using what I give you to come up to the answer. You're still using the old Billy Bob method of trying to put the Bible together. You have got to start flying by the seat of your pants and use exactness in the Scriptures. You have to. You have to, and you new guys coming in who've been in the last year or so, year, 2 years even, maybe 3 years, some of you are, I'm amazed by some of you that come over, how you're moving right along the lines, and you're putting it together. But I'm going to tell you, the judgment seat of Christ is coming, and you and I are going to give an account, not of what we know or what we don't know, but what we could have found out but chose not to. And the key to the Scriptures is not your IQ, it's not how much money you give, it's not anything but your attitude toward that book being the supernatural depth of God. Quit living in the physical three dimensions when it comes to God and the Bible. Don't just know about the mercy of God. Don't just know about the longevity of God. Don't just know about the trust of God. I mean, it's great that you can sit down to somebody and say, you know what, you can really trust God. You can give them all of those. That's great. That's always needed. I'm not talking about ministry now, okay? It's good that you can sit down and show somebody the keys to put their life together. I'm not talking about that. I'm way past that now. It's great that you can give good counsel. It's great that you can sit down and help somebody with this or with that. That's wonderful. That's absolutely stupendous. But I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about you and God personally in your life, in your inner being, in your inner man, being the fullness of God, of coming to the point in your life where you are exact in that book. That you step out of the breadth, the length, and the height, and you move into the depth. You've got to have a balance of the both. You'll just be three-dimensional, and you'll do good. You will, and some of you, but you've got to, the word disciple, when you got saved, you became a disciple. You're not an apostle. I'm an apostle, you're not. Just call me Apostle Bob. No, I'm not an apostle either. I'm a disciple. There are no apostles today. But you are a disciple. The word disciple, or the word discipline, comes from the word disciple. A disciple is someone who has disciplined themselves in the teaching of the one they follow. If you go to college someplace and talking to a guy one time, and he talked to another guy there, and he said, what do you study in school? He said, well, I study philosophy. And the guy says, oh, what discipline? See, what he was saying is, which form of philosophy? But they call it a discipline. You know why? Because when you decide to study a particular form of philosophy, you discipline yourself to it. Well, when you become a Christian, you become a disciple. And when you become a disciple of Christ, then you discipline yourself to his teachings. That's the problem. We live in a world in a day and age where self-discipline is out the door. Look at your credit card bill at the end of the month. You know what it spells in big yellow letters? Undisciplined. Look at everything in your life. Undisciplined. It's out the window today. Kids grow up in it. Some of you that are working with people, you're getting a real taste of the undisciplinedness of yourself to his teachings. That's the problem. We live in a world in a day and age where self-discipline is out the door. Look at your credit card bill at the end of the month. You know what it spells in big yellow letters? Undisciplined. Look at everything in your life. Undisciplined. It's out the window today. Kids grow up in it. Some of you that are working with people, you're getting a real taste of the undisciplinedness of the world today. Christian world. How in the world, when you cannot discipline yourself in your own personal life, are you going to ever discipline yourself to get to the next level? And that's why. That's why. It's not about how smart you are. It's not about how good you are. It's about how much are you willing to self-discipline yourself to make yourself look at that book in a structure, to make yourself follow the guidelines, to quit just going off on a goofy tangent someplace where you don't even know what you're talking about when instead of using the structure of the exactness. That's what you've got to do. And if you don't do that, you're never going to enter into that dimension. And I don't count myself as someone that has. I'm maybe knocking on the door, but I ain't in there. Man, I learn more things about that book every day. And the more I read the Bible, the more I study the Bible. And I've never been through it 200 times. Never have. Last count I count was 72, 73, 74 times. I don't even remember. I quit counting. But I know this. I'm telling you, the more I read it, the more I study it, I don't come away with thinking how much I know. I come away thinking how much I missed. And I don't know. Bible doesn't show me by reading it 70-some times how smart I am. It shows me how stupid I am. I look at those things and I think to myself, why didn't I see that? Why didn't I see that? Why didn't I grasp that? And that's the way, you see, you'll never master it. I told you this before. You'll never master it, but it will master you. But it'll never master you till you structure yourself. You've got to get out of that physical dimension. You've got to quit living in the third dimension, three dimensions. You've got to get into the fourth dimension. You've got to get in there where the depth of God is laid out. You've got to get in there, and there's a way to do that. There's a path to follow. There's a systematic way, and we're going through it on Sunday morning. Many of you and I are working with it one-on-one. We're going through it in our Bible classes. If you were there in the Numbers class, the last class they did on Numbers the other night, you saw it there. I got another Deuteronomy class tonight. You'll see it again there. You keep seeing that God has his way of doing it, and if you're going to get that book, you're going to have to get the exactness the way he does it, or you're going to just Billy Bob your way through life. And you'll never understand. You'll know a lot of things about the Bible. You'll be in the third dimension. You'll never get to the place where you have the fullness of God, that you understand the knowledge of God. And that's my goal for you. I know not everybody will do it. It's a pipe dream for me to think that everybody in this place will ever do everything that God wants them to do. It's a pipe dream. But I want to make sure that anybody that does want it gets it all the way. Talked about a dear family here that I met at the movies, and your dad being a Marine. And it's fitting that, because I even had this in the back of my mind this morning, and I'm glad you're here. But the motto of the Marines is Semper Fidelis, always faithful. Always faithful. Always faithful. And I looked, I don't know if you saw it yesterday on the TV, they had a story, I can't remember the guy's name. But he was a Japanese guy that was on the Philippines in World War II. And when the Philippines surrendered, he was up in the mountain someplace. And he never got the word that they surrendered. This guy fought World War II by himself till 1978. You know how they got him to quit? Those are the kind of guys your dad was up against. I mean, your dad and I were talking that night at the movie theater. We were talking about, he mentioned to me, he's talked about the fact that, you know, we have such a shallow concept. We talk about 3,500 boys that got killed in Iraq and Iran over the last, what, 4 or 5 years? Iwo Jima, they lost 5,000 the first day. 5,000 the first day. 5,000 the first day. Because they're up against guys like this little Michibuchi guy, whatever his name was. He stayed up in the mountains, wouldn't surrender. You know how they got him to surrender? They found his commanding officer, who was still alive back in Tokyo, flew him over to the Philippines, put him in a loudspeaker, going through the jungle, ordering him to surrender, and only then did he surrender. I looked at that, and even after I talked to your dad that night, I remember walking out of the movie theater, and I thought to myself, now that's why Tom Brokaw calls your dad's generation the greatest generation. There's no question about it. It was that kind of commitment. It's the kind of a commitment. And I saw that yesterday. And you see, the first thing I think about is this. I said, God, give me a church full of Muchibuchi Gachawuchis or whatever his name was. give me some of God's people that'll fight and fight, that when the war's over, they're still fighting. This guy didn't have any clothes. He didn't have any, his weapon was all rusted. He had a stick with a sword tied to it, and that's all he had. But he wasn't quitting. He wasn't quitting till his commanding officer come down and said, it's time to quit. And you know what? Give me some of God's people who won't quit till our commanding officer comes back and says, it's time to quit. Now that's what I'm looking for. Ecclesiastes 10, I think it is, says there's no discharge from this war. No discharge from this war. And I want to tell you what. It all comes back to getting the mind of Christ, getting in the book. Discipline. They don't make good Marines without discipline. They don't make good Rangers without discipline. And you don't make good Christians without discipline. Exactness. Exactness. That's the key. Every head bowed and every eye closed. Father, we thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus. We love you. Thank you, Lord, for all that you do, for all that you've given us. Thank you, Lord, for the Word of God. I don't know what to say. Sometimes I get so overwhelmed. I get so frustrated with my own self of not being Father.